The following message by Elton Trueblood was delivered at 10 a.m. on November 10, 1977 for chapel service held in Estes Chapel. The message was recorded through the facilities of Asbury Theological Seminary and is now made available to you through the seminary's tape library. Additional copies may be ordered by contacting the tape library and giving complete identification of the message. Since ownership privileges must be observed, the seminary is requesting that you take personal responsibility to see that messages are not transcribed into manuscript form or additional copies duplicated without the specific consent of the speaker. Now, here is Elton Trueblood speaking on the subject, This Nation Under God.
We always have a magnificent time when Elton Trueblood comes to chapel. Last time he was here, Abraham Lincoln also came. That's right. Remember him? Early in the service, Abraham Lincoln walked down the aisle. I'm not sure whom we can expect this morning, but all of us recognize who is already here. The Lord is in his holy temple. We didn't keep silence before him, but we recognized his presence with joyful song. Perhaps one of the reasons why we always have a good time when Elton Trueblood is here is because we realize we're no longer training clergymen. If you were here last night, you know why I made that reference. We no longer train clergymen. We train yoke fellows. And that's a tremendous insight into the ministry of all of us as we share together. Now to lead us in prayer this morning is Elizabeth Newby, Mrs. Jim Newby, who is the author of the new book just published by Broadman Press, entitled A Migrant with Hope. For 14 years, I understand, Elizabeth slept nowhere except in the back of a truck. And she's written this tremendous book of encouragement and hope for people. And I'm hoping we'll get some copies in our bookstore so that they will be available to all of us. But Elizabeth Newby is with us this morning. I've asked her to pray. And I'm going to let what Elton Trueblood has written about her introduce her. It's a beautiful paragraph. Elizabeth Newby is a great person. Starting with the severest handicap, both socially and educationally, she has achieved a level of excellence in her total life. She is a good wife, a good mother, a good thinker, and finally, a good writer. In personal contacts, she wins all hearts by the genuineness of her affection. We're so happy to have Elizabeth Newby with us this morning, and she's going to lead us in prayer. Elizabeth?
Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Our Father, we thank Thee for the opportunity to worship Thee within the redemptive fellowship of Asbury Seminary. May Thy love surround us, and may Thy liberating power penetrate each of us so that we may have a new sense of hope, a new spirit of forgiveness, and a totally new life in Thee. We pray in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Words are inadequate to express fully our sense of privilege and our experience of joy in having Dr. Elton Trueblood return to our campus to visit us during these days and to be our featured chapel speaker this morning. When I called Dr. Trueblood several months ago about his coming to the seminary sometime during this year, after giving me an affirmative response, he added these words, "You know, I have a big investment in your school." In recent hours, I have been thinking about some of Dr. Trueblood's investments. What an investment he has in truth. He's been a scholar all of his life and a teacher in the strategic area of the philosophy of religion. What an investment he has in youth. Try to contemplate the tens of thousands of students throughout the nation and around the world who have sat in his classrooms. What an investment in theological literature. He is the author of 31 books. And he's the kind of writer about which it could be said he's probably one of the most quotable men in all literature. He has an investment in evangelical renewal. The founder of the Order of the Yoke Fellows. He makes a continuing investment in seeking to preserve the spiritual idealism of our own nation. And I would focus your attention this morning upon one of his most recent books, so significant for our national life, Abraham Lincoln, Theologian of American Anguish. And continually he has made an investment in offering a revival of hope to an empty and a decadent civilization. And his entire writing career was begun with that magnificent little book, Alternative to Futility. What investments Dr. Trueblood has in everything that's good and true and holy and beautiful and eternal. Now, a man whose life and ministry is characterized by such tremendous investments is bound to pay mighty dividends. And this morning, we at Asbury Theological Seminary are privileged to share in some of those dividends as he speaks to us. Dr. Trueblood.
Each time I come to this place, there is one focus of my attention, and that is upon the students. At my age, my great concern is for the future. And I know that you represent the future. When I think, President Stanger, of what more than 600 students might mean for the cause of Christ, I'm lifted. And I'm lifted this morning as I look at your faces. I've been sitting here trying to think what you will be in 20 years. Most of you probably will be in positions where you can make a real difference. And as I looked around, I thought I saw at least 5 or 6 potential Methodist bishops. I won't tell you which ones. But I'm very sure they're here. And I hope they are. I hope that the leadership that we have in the Church of Christ will come in the combination of Christ-centeredness and intellectual integrity for which Asbury stands. One of our great blessings in our country is that our greatest man is also a great theologian. I refer, of course, to Abraham Lincoln. Some of you were here 21 months ago on that memorable occasion that President Stanger has mentioned so well. I was just about to get up to speak when through that door there came a man 6'4" with a top hat. He looked the part for sure. And he came down the aisle, and those of you who are here will never forget it. I suppose the best replica that we could have. Nobody really thought it was Lincoln himself, of course. But it was lovely to have him, and we won't forget that day. Long ago, as a student at Harvard, I was told by my dear mentor, Dean Sperry, that he thought that Lincoln was America's greatest theological thinker. I put that in the back of my mind and waited. And then later at Stanford University with Reinhold Niebuhr, when he was giving his famous lectures with the title The Children of Light and the Children of Darkness, where you get Niebuhr at his absolute peak, was in a conference session there at Stanford, and somebody asked the question, who is America's most original theologian? And with no hesitation, he said, Abraham Lincoln. Think how shocking this was. Because, you see, the public stereotype is that a theologian has to be a professor. Now, a theologian can be a professor. Because with God, all things are possible. But Lincoln didn't happen to be one. He had another kind of responsibility. Now, what do these insightful men mean? They mean that he had a unique conception of the relationship of this nation to Almighty God. When he gave the most famous address of the Western world, the one at Gettysburg Seminary, about this time of year in November, 1863, he put in the words, under God. Some of you may know that these words were not in the manuscript. He had a manuscript in front of him, but the words were not there. You can see the original in the Library of Congress. But out of this great sense of agony and wonder, the horrible mistakes of our nation, and yet the conviction that God would not let us go, he said, that this nation under God. And these may be among the most brilliant words that have ever been uttered. The basic idea that I think all of you partly understand, and you can fully understand if you will, is this: that God calls. He not only can call individuals like you, he can call a church, he can call a seminary, and he can also call a nation. Why not? It is certainly within his power. And the guiding spirit of all of Lincoln's theology, as he developed so rapidly toward that climax of the second inaugural, which is mostly biblical, was that God had called America. America could fail. America can reject its calling. It can refuse to be obedient. But he will not let us go. The belief is that this fair land was meant by Almighty God for an experiment in responsible freedom that could be a beacon to the world. I believe that. And I think you believe this. You see, this is significant because it is the one way that we know to be unapologetic in your love of country without undue pride. This is the only way we know that brings humility, a sense of unworthiness. And so there is a better way than either the glorification of our country or the downgrading of our country. Both of these are gutters. The gutters are wide and they're easy to fall into. It is the Christian faith that provides us with a third way, which is equidistant from both of these. And President Stenger told me by letter that he wanted me to present this to the students here this morning, and this is why I am here. What Lincoln knew was that many of the founding fathers of our nation were men who thought that God was really guiding and leading them. One of the most famous of these was William Penn. I'm thinking of him because of the place where President Stenger once called home, New Jersey. In March 1677, William Penn wrote an amazing document that was the charter of government of West Jersey, where President Stenger's mother now is and where he once was. This was fully 5 years before the founding of Pennsylvania, which Penn called an holy experiment in government. It was called West Jersey because it was divided by a line just above Atlantic City up to the headwaters of the Delaware between West Jersey and East Jersey, with proprietors in both. These people did not come primarily for gain or to get cheap land. They believed that God was leading them to try to make an holy experiment. Now, this we have not wholly done. And we are today in what has to be called realistically a moral sag. In that same West Jersey is Atlantic City. I knew many of the men who built those hotels, and they built them with great hope of a beautiful life there. You can name them, especially the Chalfont-Hatton Hall, the Shelburne, and so forth and so forth. Lovely things facing the water. You know what's happened now? These are gambling dens. The places built by men of Christian concern have been utterly debased. And they've got the laws changed so that Atlantic City is one of the most vulgar expressions of greed on the face of the earth. But this is not alone. Wherever you have this onset of gambling, you have a great increase in crime. Some people try to glamorize Las Vegas. You have some idea of what it does when you know that because of its open prostitution and gambling, general crime has risen tremendously in Nevada and is one of the highest in our nation. But this moral sag is not limited to a few places. If you keep your eyes open in going through a great many towns, you will see big signs that say massage parlors. If you have any item of sophistication, you know what they are. These are clearly dens of iniquity, which have turned what can be extremely beautiful, namely sexual experience, into ugliness and to vulgarity. And then you see the big signs that say adult bookstore. They don't have the honesty to say what it is. They mean nasty bookstore. They mean obscene bookstore. They mean pornographic market. And these have come into towns that were otherwise towns of great moral strength. You realize that in Washington, D.C., there are today, in a given year, more abortions than births. We tend to shut our eyes to all this. It doesn't sound nice. It doesn't sound encouraging. It's tough to be a realist. But we'd better be. And unless the Christian leaders can be realists, it's pretty hard to know who will be. A great deal of this has come because of a subtle change in philosophy. Now, I'm not naive enough to think that sin is a new thing. I've read the Bible. In fact, there aren't any new sins, as far as I can see. And people who imagine they've cooked some up, they just don't know. What is different is not that we have sin, for that we've always had. What is different is a new attitude toward it. It is widely supposed, even in some Christian circles and on the part of some pastors, that if you're right on social morality, it doesn't make any difference at all about your personal morality. This is one of the reasons why we have an absolute rash of divorces and broken marriage among pastors and their wives. You can look at the figures. They've increased enormously. I know one denomination in America that has 200 divorced men as pastors. Now, I'm not discussing the rights and wrongs of that. That's not my concern today. What I am saying is, I want you to see how subtle these things are. And the subtlety is that we preach the doctrine of self-permissiveness. I believe the most vulgar expression of the 20th century is, do your own thing. And if that means seducing the other man's wife, do it. What I want you to see is that this is a logical outcome of a view of life. If that view of life is correct, then what's wrong with that? If, as many believe, there is no objective moral order, mere subjectivity, how I feel, what's wrong with the pornography? What's wrong with the seduction? What's wrong with the destruction of the family? The logical consequence of our philosophy has come home to be a fact. Some of you know that many years ago, I tried to introduce a phrase based on a vivid metaphor, saying that our danger is that of a cut flower civilization. Some of you may never have seen that passage, and so I shall explain what I mean and what I then meant. This came out in 1944, 33 years ago. What I meant was that civilization is not possible in any valid sense unless you've got certain great conceptions, such as honesty before the law, the intrinsic worth of the individual, equal opportunity. These are great ideas. These, you might say, are flowers, the flowers of civilization. But what came to me with such vividness was that all of these come from certain roots. And I saw that many of those roots are the biblical roots. And then I said to myself, what happens if you try to have cut flowers? What happens if these are separated from their sustaining roots? Will they go on? We have naively supposed so. And so I said then, 33 years ago, the great danger is that we shall try to keep them alive, and we can do it artificially for a while. You can have the cut flowers in your vase and make them look good for a while. You can put some aspirin in the water and so forth. But not forever. The day will come when they will wither and have to be thrown out on the ash heap. Now, the sad fact is that many of our events of our lives have verified this. Many of the cut flowers have withered. They cannot be sustained of themselves unless there is an adequate rootage in something deeper than themselves. And this, I believe, is one of the most important things that you and I can know about a civilization. This is why any civilization can go down. It cannot be maintained merely by material resources or merely by technology. Where there is no vision, the people perish. I think you believe that. But this is not the whole story. The other part of the story is that restoration is possible. Almost every time that I look, as I've done hundreds of times, at the fourth chapter of Luke and read what our Lord read in the synagogue at Nazareth, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek, to set at liberty them that are bound, to bind up the brokenhearted, to set the captives free." He's telling what the Christian purpose is. I turn back to the Old Testament, to Isaiah, and there look at the words that he was reading. Has it occurred to you that maybe you will be closer to him there than anywhere? For you will be reading what he knew, and what he knew so well that he turned to it when they asked him to open the book. And there you find that there are more words than the ones I just quoted. To build the old waste places. To restore. The double truth that every Christian probably sees better than anybody else, however sophisticated the people may be, is that any society, however glittering, can go down. See how ancient Rome declined. And the other and glorious one is any society, no matter how decayed, how depraved, can by God's grace rise. And the organic living metaphor is the one that counts. The roots can be restored. It's hard work. It takes a long time. And it may be that it is to this that you 600 people here are called in all your life work. You face a cut flower civilization all around you. You are honest enough to see that it cannot survive of itself. And so you encourage a new shoot in the old stump. Life can come up again. And we wholly believe that it is God's purpose that it rise. In this connection, you might like to think of the words of John Milton in the Areopagitica. Remember how he was living in a time of such turmoil, the awful civil war of his country, when things seemed to be broken on every side. And in the Areopagitica, he said, "Methinks I see a puissant nation rising like a strong man after sleep and shaking her invincible locks. This is what will keep you going. You can combine realism and hope because you believe in the living God.
Thank you very, very much, Dr. Tupelud. You know, I like to sing at the end of most services. There have been a few where I didn't think singing was in order, but most of the time I think there's something that we can sing that wraps together the great thoughts. I want us to sing a hymn about our nation, which prays that God will shed his grace on us, which prays that God will mend our every flaw, and which prays that God will refine our gold. 543 stanzas 1, 2, and 4. 543. Receive the benediction. The blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you now and abide with you always. Amen.